Our sermon text is Revelation 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. You note the sermon title is The Beast from the Sea, Part 1. Okay? Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we've come today to a passage that has been a source of tremendous controversy throughout history. Countless interpretations have been offered for it, most of which have been wrong. Lord, spare us from that. Help us not to hear our own voices speaking, but to hear your Spirit speaking to us through his word as we compare scripture with scripture. And help us to understand not only what it meant to those who first heard it, but what it may possibly mean to us as well. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to Revelation 13, where we're introduced to one of the most, if not the most, famous characters in Revelation. The famed beast of Revelation is actually one of two beasts this chapter talks about, but this is the famous one. And given the amount of attention that has been spent trying to figure out the identity of the beast, you could easily get the impression from popular treatments of Revelation that the book is more about him than it is Jesus. Of course, you'd be greatly mistaken if you believe that, but that is the sense you get from a lot of popular treatments of Revelation. And just to name a very few in history, candidates for the beast have included the Pope, who was a favorite of the Reformers, Adolf Hitler, I remember in my youth, Mikhail Gorbachev, and more recently, Bill Gates. Again, just to name a very few. Among scholarly commentators, most agree the beast has something to do with Rome. But even then, there's a tremendous disagreement. Is it the Roman Empire of John's day that the people to whom he wrote were living in? Or were the reformers right to believe it was the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages? Is it a revived European Union that will someday again be centered in Rome, as futurist commentators suggest? Well, these are just a few of the options for us to choose from. Well, needless to say, if all I've said thus far in our study of Revelation has been correct, you know I'm going to suggest the candidate must be an entity that was relevant to John's first century audience. This is all the more so when we again consider the context in which John writes and the purpose for which he writes. To explain, we've seen in this section of Revelation that John is going back to deal with some of the same ground he covered in the earlier sections of Revelation. The difference is that whereas before he focused on how Jesus came to his throne, now he's focusing more on how the saints come to rule alongside Jesus. And the primary thing that he tries to show is that they must follow in Jesus' own path to glory by also undergoing suffering before exaltation. As I've tried to show, and as I'm going to try to show here again in a couple these next few weeks, the reason for this is because Satan will again employ the same two entities that conspired in the persecution of Jesus in the persecution of Jesus' followers, namely apostate Israel and the Roman Empire of his day, which I will argue is the beast that rises up out of the sea. Together, Israel and Rome will form an alliance against the early church to destroy it in the same way they sought to destroy Jesus. But John writes to encourage his readers in the faith that if they follow Jesus' footsteps, they too will be vindicated by God. They will be raised up by him and granted thrones to sit beside Jesus in his kingdom. Now, I'm suggesting to you today that scenario makes more sense of John's historical context. More importantly, it demonstrates Revelation was actually relevant to the first century churches to which it was actually addressed. Okay? Now, with that in mind then, in the time we have today, I'm going to try to lay a foundation to convince you of this interpretation. But since this is a difficult text and there is so much misunderstanding about the identity of the beast, that's all I'm really going to be able to do today, just kind of lay a foundation. But as you can see from the sermon title, I'm going to come back to this text again next week in part two to then go over the details to really explain the chapter. So I'm asking you today, please bear with me if all I do today is sort of an overview of the chapter. I promise to come back to deal with the details of the text and reinforce the claims I make next week. All right? Let's begin. John begins by describing a beast rising up out of the sea. We've noted many times in the Old Testament, the sea is routinely associated with Gentiles, whereas the land is associated with Israel. Moreover, the fact John sees a beast coming up out of the sea reinforces the connection with Gentiles because of their frequent association with Gentile nations in the Old Testament. We can see this in places like Jeremiah 51, where Nebuchadnezzar is described as a sea monster swallowing Jerusalem, and Ezekiel 32, when Ezekiel similarly compares Pharaoh to a sea monster. But above all, the association of Gentile nations and beasts is made most famously by Daniel in the 7th chapter of his prophecy that we read earlier in our first reading. In fact, virtually all, I would say, scholarly commentators agree, Daniel 7 provides the background to John's description of his beast in Revelation 13, and thus provides interpretive clues to make sense of his vision. As we heard earlier, while in Babylonian captivity, Daniel has a dream in which he sees four beasts arising from the sea, each of which is differently described as a lion, a bear, a leopard, and so on. When Daniel inquires of the dream, an angel explains that the four beasts represent four kingdoms that will rule over Israel from that time until the time in which God sends his Messiah to establish his kingdom in the days of the dreaded fourth beast. Then if we were to continue reading on in Daniel 7, after the fourth beast persecutes the Messiah's followers for a time, they too are granted dominion alongside him in his everlasting kingdom. Now, the fact Daniel explains the four beasts coming out of the sea represent Gentile kingdoms provides us with a very strong clue to the identity of John's beast that he similarly sees rising up out of the sea. And it eliminates all the incredible popular, candidates. Okay? In other words, immediately we should suspect John also envisions a Gentile kingdom ruling over the people to whom he writes, one that must be in succession with these other kingdoms, and which engages in all the things he describes in the remainder of our text. Namely, he persecute those who refuse to worship the beast and the dragon who gives him his authority. Now, looking back at history, we know Israel was in fact ruled by four world empires from the time of Daniel down to the arrival of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom. The four beasts Daniel sees in order represent Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the fact John is clearly drawing from Daniel's vision should set some parameters for how we're to figure out then the beast's identity and understand its actions. Okay? To explain. It's clear John is drawing from Daniel's vision by the manner in which he speaks of the beast using very similar imagery. In particular, John's beast is a composite of Daniel's beast, though in reverse order. In other words, like Daniel's first three beasts, John's beast has characteristics of a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And like Daniel's fourth beast, it has 10 horns and makes war with the saints for 3.5 years. I put all together, this strongly suggests the beast of Revelation 13 is in fact Daniel's fourth beast, which is an outgrowth and composite of all the previous beasts. Now we'll go into this symbolism more next week, but for now what I'm arguing is the beast that comes up out of the Gentile sea is in fact the Roman Empire. Specifically, it is the Roman Empire of John's day that was ruling over the Christians to whom he writes Revelation. It was, after all, in the days of the fourth beast that Jesus arrived on the scene exactly according to Daniel's prophecy, announcing to his contemporaries the establishment of his kingdom. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now that, I believe, makes more sense of the text than any other explanation and reinforces John's insistence at the beginning and end of Revelation that he is indeed writing about things which must shortly take place. Now, what we must especially understand today, though, is that as John writes, unprecedented changes are taking place in the Roman Empire. And it is the unprecedented nature of what comes next that causes John to write about the beast and the war that will ensue between the beast and the saints to which John writes. What am I talking about? the next few minutes, as I kind of take you on a little history of latter-day Israel, is extremely important to understand for Old Testament and New Testament studies in general. And it's greatly misunderstood by many, I think, but it is extremely important for getting things, a lot of things right in the Bible. So please pay attention here. What's often not understood is that while God sent Israel into captivity in Babylon because of her sins, he still treated her very mercifully through it all. And when the nation was allowed to return from the after the fall of Babylon, the Lord forgave Israel's sins. Back then, he forgave Israel's sins and renewed his covenant with the nation, just like we heard Jeremiah say, at the end of these 70 years, I'm going to forgive your sins, I'm going to bring you back to the land, all that, okay? As a result, the continuing rule by foreign nations, Persia, Greece, Rome, was not to be thought of as an ongoing punishment by God. In other words, the beasts that ruled over them were more like protectors or guardians. I don't know of a word to really suggest, but maybe guardians, maybe more like that than anything else. That, I believe, is one reason why they're kind of described much like the cherubim around God's throne. They were overseers of the nation until the time of the establishment of Christ's kingdom, at which time God's people were expected to begin coming to maturity. Okay? What I mean? We see throughout the latter part of the Old Testament that records Israel's time in exile that the beasts that ruled over them would often act favorably towards Israel. Think about this. It's very significant to note that while the Lord sent Israel into captivity to Babylon, before doing so, he sent Daniel, among others, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, etc., ahead of the nation to prepare a soft landing for it. Daniel goes into captivity 605, Ezekiel 597. It's not till 586 Jerusalem is destroyed, only because the Jews continue to rebel to what had by that time become a Christian king. What am I talking about? Well, think about this. Like Joseph who went to Egypt and was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, by the time Judah arrives in Babylon, Daniel has become second in command to Nebuchadnezzar. And what's more, on two occasions, Nebuchadnezzar is called the Lord's servant, to whom he gave all the nations of the earth to rule over. In response, Nebuchadnezzar goes so far as to express faith in Israel's God in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 4. I want to meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Wouldn't that be cool? I think he'll be there. In the same way, later Darius the Mede confesses that the God of Daniel is the living God and issues a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Okay? This is the king of the empire. Later, when the Persians come to power, we see the same thing again. Isaiah speaks of Cyrus, king of Persia, as an anointed one, a Messiah, Christ, much like a new Solomon, who sponsors the rebuilding of the temple. Read Isaiah 44 and 45 about Cyrus and how it praises him. Not long after, Esther, a Jew, becomes queen of Persia. And Nehemiah becomes cupbearer to the king, which was a high government official. You don't trust your wine to just anybody, right? In each instance, all these people used their place of influence to which God had providentially elevated them for the good of his people who were being ruled over by those foreign nations. Those foreign nations who allowed them to return to their land to rebuild the city, the temple, its walls, everything. Continuing on, we don't get to read about this in the Old Testament because there's a 400-year gap. But Alexander the Great, whom Daniel prophesies at length about, also treats the Jews favorably. Not only does Alexander not conquer Israel when given the chance, there are accounts among Josephus and others of his admiration for the Jews. As a result, Israel had it relatively good under him as well. And finally, when Rome replaces Greece as the power over Palestine, they bring peace to the region by stopping the warring factions dividing the nation and thereby allowed a period of stability to settle in the region. To my point, as we heard in our second reading, Jeremiah urges Israel to submit to its Gentile rulers, many of whom by that time had become Gentile God-fearers. Moreover, he urges them to seek the peace of the cities to which they were taken so that everything would go well with them. What we must understand today is that what Jeremiah told his contemporaries was to apply to the Jews throughout the entire period between Nebuchadnezzar and Rome. In other words, they were to submit to their Gentile guardians who had been raised up by God for their own good. But here's where everything changes now. While the Lord had raised up the previous beast and given them their authorities, John tells us the beast he sees rising up out of the sea was now given authority by the dragon, Satan, to make war with the saints. Like the previous beast who later turned against God's people and so were replaced, so now the fourth beast was doing the same thing as John writes, so that it would no longer be a protector of the people of God, but would now become the persecutor of the people of God. To explain, when we come to the Gospels, think about this as you read the Gospels and Acts. When you come to the Gospels, the Romans are not looked upon unfavorably. If you recall, Jesus spoke approvingly of the faith of a centurion, which he described as unparalleled in Israel. Remember the centurion? He said, you just speak the word and, you know, it'll be healed and, you know, my child will be healed. Jesus, like, he marveled at his faith. I haven't seen this among all of you Jews, the people of God. In Mark's gospel, the first human to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the demons knew who he was, but the first human to recognize Jesus as Son of God was another centurion when Jesus was being crucified, no less. And that's why Jesus, following in the line of Jeremiah to whom he was compared, urged his followers to submit to the Romans and even go the extra mile when asked to do so by Roman soldiers. At the time of his crucifixion, even Pilate could see that Jesus was innocent and sought to deliver him. It was the Jews who were screaming out, "Crucify him." As a result, when we come to the book of Acts, you know, it's always the Jews who are stirring up trouble against the Christians, whereas the Romans tend to defend the Christians from the Jews. It happens again and again in Luke's narrative in Acts. But what John teaches in Revelation 13 is that is all about to change, because the last part of Daniel's prophecy is soon to be fulfilled. The beast is going to turn against the saints and begin persecuting them, so that guardian Rome will become tyrannical Rome. Here's what happens. When Nero comes to the throne, Rome begins to change. Not immediately, but later. In AD 64, nearly half the city burns to the ground, and Nero is implicated because it was known he wanted to raise the capital and erect a new city dedicated to him in its place. I didn't write this, or throw this out. When we were in Italy last year and we went to the Colosseum, the Colosseum got its name from a 120-foot statue of Nero nearby, where they, people made fun of, called Colossus. And the stadium just took the name of that. Now we have Colosseums. That's where it came from. This egomaniac, all right? Nero, the city burns. People suspect it's Nero. Needing a scapegoat, Nero quickly blamed the Christians and began persecuting them terribly for a period of 3.5 years. What I'm arguing today is that this is the event about which John writes, the persecution of the early Christians throughout the Roman Empire between the burning of Rome in AD 64 to Nero's suicide in AD 68. Okay? Now, that concludes my exposition. Again, only a foundation today. Next week we'll look at the details. All right? But that's who I believe, that's what the beast is about. All right. Now, what can we learn from this? All right, so that's Nero. What does that have to do with me? Well, let's think about this. In recent decades, there's been a lot written by Christians about empires and the problems associated with them. Peter Lighthart has written a wonderful book that covers a lot of this history I talked about, called Between Babel and Beast. But a lot of Christians have written about empires and the problems associated with them, and much of which has been prompted because of the emergence of America as the world leader after the end of the Cold War. And most of what is written regarding the concept of empire is very negative. It's talking about all the problems of empires. But what Daniel teaches is that God sometimes raises up empires for the good of people, even when those people don't realize it or appreciate it. To put it another way, you know, sometimes when people refuse to practice self-governance, the Lord raises up powerful nations to govern them in ways they don't like. I'll let you make all the associations for yourself, okay? You can make application all day long, all right? But just to give an example, we see this with the British Empire, okay? No one would want to defend everything done in the name of British colonialism. The fact is, Britain gave rise to the spread not just of a common language, but of ideas such as freedom and justice. It ended the slave trade in much of the world. It brought an end to whittle burning in India and advanced free trade and institutions to many parts of the globe. And all this is to say nothing of the roads, railways, ports, and various other advancements to impoverished parts of the world. Today, I always hear about is all the, you know, the bad things about the British Empire. But there's much, much good that came about, even if it was in part through the subjugation of people. There was much good that came about as a result of the British Empire. But the problem is that often empires become prideful and they cease to be a source of good, and instead become advocates of evil. That's what happened to Babylon. That's what happened to Persia. That's what God kept replacing them. Instead of advancing justice, they become a cause of oppression. And when they begin to oppress God's people, he often replaces them with another empire far more favorable to his people. As all this applies to us, I think it serves as a pattern we should be aware of and warned about. And I say this because throughout history, our nation has been the source of much good in the world. Despite its flaws, that's all we hear about today, America's been a place of refuge for many people fleeing oppression, persecution, poverty, you name it. It has spread abroad concepts like religious liberty, representative government, rule of law, free markets, and many other positive virtues. By its wealth, it's financed missionaries all over the globe. and by that means advance the kingdom of God on earth. To this day, America is still a beacon of hope to many, and through its relief efforts, it has come to the aid of people in dire circumstances of every sort all over the world. But we would be naive to not realize that much has also changed over time. Domestically, I don't have to tell anyone here about how in recent years Christians have been charged with hate crimes simply for teaching what the church has always taught about matters such as sexual ethics. Since the Supreme Court decision allowing same-sex marriage, Christian bakers, photographers, and others have been fined and sued for refusing to violate their conscience by serving at gay weddings. Some have lost businesses, and others have been fired from positions just for adhering to biblical ethics regarding marriage. Perhaps I think more disconcerting is the way much of our foreign policy directed towards other nations has sided against Christians in other parts of the world. What I mean is using your taxpayer dollars and in the interest of so-called national interest, the United States has backed several corrupt regimes that actively oppress or persecute our brothers in Christ. In places like Egypt, Pakistan, Iraq, Indonesia, Saudi Arabia, and even many a Christian's favorite, Israel, where proselytizing is punished and missionaries have been denied residency and work simply for sharing the gospel. And sadly, this is something I think we really need to be mindful of. When it comes to foreign policy, Christians often cheer our politicians in the belief that America is still always the good guy on the world stage. And we too easily forget that the same power-hungry criminals who establish our domestic policy are the same no-good scoundrels who direct our foreign affairs in other nations. And when we side with America just because we are Americans at the expense of our brothers in Christ elsewhere with which we have a closer bonds, the Lord does not look favorably upon us. As a result, if we could take away anything from what we've heard this morning, again, it's just a foundation, but we could take away anything from what we've heard this morning about the frequent course of empires, it is that we be aware that empires raised up by God for good can sometimes be given over to the dragon, who instead begins to use them for evil. As that pertains to us, while I think we're a long way off from anything like John's readers' experience with the rise of Nero, we would be foolish not to be concerned with which way the wind seems to be blowing of late. One of the challenges for the Christians to whom John writes is that they had to disavow their allegiance to the empire. Not only did the Jewish Christians among them have to essentially abandon their Jewish identity, the many Gentile Christians living in the cities of Asia Minor had to come to grips with the fact they could no longer identify as Romans. Their new allegiance had to be to Christ's kingdom, especially when the beast made them choose between the two. Should we ever be faced with a decision like that, we must also be ready to swear our allegiance to Christ above all others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the psalmist says, as he meditates on your law, you make him more knowledgeable than the ancients. He praises you for having more understanding than his teachers because he meditates on your precepts. Lord, again, we see over and over your word gives us insight into the times in which we live. We pray today that we would be like the children of Issachar who understood their times and knew what to do. Lord, help us to see things aright. Help us to understand the rise and fall of nations in terms of your word. And help us to take the message that John shared to these early Christians and apply it to our lives, that we might swear our allegiance above all, always to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.